Imagine walking into a body where only certain parts of the body work. Let's say the arms work and the legs drag along, or the eyes refuse to see, or the heart only beats for itself. You would not call that body healthy. In fact, you would call it sick or even dying. Yet, as you think of churches, which is called, the local church is called the body of Christ, many churches look exactly like that. In some of those churches, in some of these churches, young people are sidelined. In other churches, the older generation is ignored. In some, women are overlooked. And in others, men stay passive. And those who are involved in working, which would be the most of the church, they would tend to unplug their faith from Monday morning. You know, parts exist, but they do not function in unity. And when the body does not function, Christ is not clearly seen. But when every member rises, when every member speaks the truth in love, when every member is involved in training either the next generation or their own generation, when every member models holiness, works with dignity, and adorns the gospel, the church then becomes irresistibly appealing to a dying culture. Such a church is strong, it is alive, it is beautifully distinct. And that is what Paul focuses on in Titus chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 10. As you just glance through that chapter beginning in verse 1, he does not merely say, believe in sound doctrine, that we must, but here he commands that Titus is to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Titus, I want you to speak them, share with them, and about the life that accompanies sound doctrine. That's what I want you to do, Titus. Someone has said, sound doctrine must take on flesh. Truth must walk. Grace must age. Holiness must grow gray hair and train the young. Well put. Because in God's church, no one sits on the bench. In God's church, the older men steady the church. In God's church, the older women shape homes and hearts. In God's church, the younger men learn self-control. In God's church, the younger women train the next generation or build the next generation. And in God's church, even employees preach Christ by how they work. In God's church, you see, every life becomes a sermon. Because when each part functions as it ought to function, then the church is truly adorning the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Starting with tonight's lesson, and Lord willing, for the next 4 or maybe 5 lessons, we are asking and answering the question, as a church, are we merely gathering people? Or is every age group actively displaying the gospel of Christ? Are we merely gathering people, or is every age group actively displaying the gospel of Christ? I've titled our lesson for tonight, Adorning the Doctrine of God, picked up directly from verse 10, where Paul writes, you do all of these things I'm commanding you, I'm instructing you, so that then you will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Let me begin by providing a theme for our lesson, and then we will get into the text. A healthy church displays sound doctrine when every age group and life situation lives out the gospel for the glory of God. A healthy church displays sound doctrine when every age group and life situation lives out the gospel for the glory of God. Let's begin in verse 1 and also read verse 2. But as for you, and that he's addressing to Titus, as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, and because of the preposition there, you can say sound in love and sound in perseverance. Now, first of all, as we consider adorning the doctrine of God, we see a mandate. In the last chapter, Paul has provided instructions to Titus on the standard that men who desire to serve in the church must meet, to be qualified to serve as an elder or a pastor in the church of God. And there, Paul has instructed Titus that he is to be a man, such a man is to be a man, from starting in verse 6, 7, and 8, and 9. Such a man is to be one who is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who are faithful. He is not to be self-willed. He is not to be quick-tempered. He is not to be addicted to wine. He is not to be pugnacious, that is, quick to come to blows. And he is not to be a man who is fond of sordid gain. What kind of a man should he be? Well, he is to be one who is hospitable, one who is lover of good, one who is sensible, one who is just, one who is devout, and one who is self-controlled. He also must be a man who holds fast to the faithful word, verse 9, so that he's able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict that sound doctrine. That is the kind of man you need to appoint as elder in the church. But why do we need such men? Well, verse 10 tells us that we need such men because there are false teachers. He refers to them as rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, because they must be silenced, verse 11. And they must be reproved severely, verse 13 of chapter 1. Why? Because they teach things that are false. They teach things that harm the body. They teach corrupt doctrine, and they teach unhealthy doctrine. That's why we need qualified men to serve as elders and pastors in the church, so that we may silence such people and we may reprove them severely for teaching unhealthy doctrine. That brings us to verse 1 of chapter 2, where Paul writes, "But as for you, you speak," well, that's an imperative there, "you speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." Paul begins with a term of contrast. He says, "but," and that word draws a sharp contrast with what he has just mentioned before. The false teachers profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. These people give spurious speech. And in contrast to them, Titus, I want you to speak things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Notice a few things in that text. Notice that it is a specific charge to Titus. You see, someone has to do this. And as the leader in the church, that charge falls on him. The teaching of sound doctrine and the living of sound doctrine don't happen in a vacuum. There has to be an intentional effort to make this happen. But how does this happen? Notice that first phrase, "as for you, you speak the things." That word "speak" is in the imperative. That is to say, it is a command. There are a total of 14 imperatives in this short letter that Paul has written to Titus. And 13 of those 14 imperatives occur in chapters 2 and 3, which means so far we have come across only one imperative, and that imperative is actually in verse 13 of chapter 1, where Paul says, "rebuke them sharply." So verse 1 here in chapter 2 gives us our second imperative. And what is that? Speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. Now, forgive me for getting a little technical, but I think you'll appreciate it once I'm done sharing what I want to share. In the Greek, there are two words which are both translated as "speak." Now, these two words are laleo and lego. The word laleo refers to the sound of the speech more than it refers to the content of the speech. It is focused on the fact that something was said rather than the substance of what was said. Okay? Lego, on the other hand, focuses on the content of the speech, the substance of the speech. Let me give you an example. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. Here we find ourselves in an incident where the crowd brings a man who is deaf and who is not able to speak clearly, who speaks with difficulty, and they implore our Lord to lay his hands on him. Of course, our Lord heals him. Remember that Aramaic sentence, ephatha, that means be opened, that takes place here. This man's ears are opened, and the impediment of his tongue is removed, and he begins speaking clearly. In verse 37, as the crowd observes this, notice what Mark records for us. He says, they were utterly astonished, saying, that's the word lego, he has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Now that last word speak is actually the word laleo. And so laleo doesn't have anything to do with, doesn't have anything to do with the content or the substance, but it is the fact that it is spoken. In Acts chapter 2, remember that incident when the church is established, its birth, at the Pentecost, it says the believers spoke in tongues. That is the word laleo, not the word lego, highlighting the phenomenon of the utterance itself. We're not concerned there with the substance. So laleo, the act of speaking or uttering, lego, the meaningful content of that speech. And in Titus chapter 2, verse 1, Paul uses the word laleo, not lego, and he says, Titus, I want you to speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. Now that tells us that the focus is not merely on a set body of truth. It's not the content of what is being spoken. It is not the faith. It is not the sound doctrine itself, not merely formal teaching, but the focus is on the ongoing verbal expression of truth in everyday instruction. I want you to speak and continue to speak. Now, why did I make such a big deal about this word? Well, first of all, you learned two new Greek words, right? That is good. Well, first of all, because the correct translation of the word is speak and not teach. ESV and NIV, I think, have translated, or not I think, but I know have translated this word as teach. But the correct translation there is the word speak. Secondly, the use of the word laleo tells us that the leaders of the church are not just to be involved in teaching the word, but also they are to be involved in speaking about it regularly, intentionally, normally in the daily and weekly routine of their life as a leader. You see, a leader or a teacher is not just to teach formally, but is also to be available to speak with his people outside of a formal teaching engagement. I find it wonderful and so refreshing that every Sunday morning our pastor is available to speak with any who have things on their heart. Because you see, a teacher is not just one who should stand behind the pulpit, say a few things, or teach God's word, and then just take off and not be available for his people for the rest of the week. Otherwise, Paul would have used the word lego, not laleo. And every waking moment is an opportunity for the teacher to speak about things which are fitting for sound doctrine. He says, speak the things then, as we continue in the sentence, speak the things which are fitting. You see, the word fitting can also be translated as speak the things which are appropriate, speak the things which are consistent, speak the things which are proper. It means that which is prominent or conspicuous. This is to be a distinguishing characteristic in your life, Titus. The distinguishing characteristic in the life of Titus, and really all believers, is to be a lifestyle that is consistent with sound doctrine. Notice he's not saying teach sound doctrine or speak sound doctrine. Rather, he's saying speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. The word fitting is the word prepo, and it's in the present tense, which is to say that it is something that needs to be done continuously. Their life was to continually be fitting, not just when they feel it, not just when it is easy, not just when it makes sense. No, it must be consistently and continually fitting. You might ask, fitting for what? Well, fitting, Paul says, for sound doctrine. For sound doctrine. We have come across this expression before in chapter 1, verse 9, where Paul writes, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. A sound is the word that means healthy. It's that which is hygienic, that which makes sick people whole or healthy, that which is wholesome, that which gives, in other words, health. And then doctrine, sound doctrine, on the other hand, is the word, the teaching. This is not just information. This is a body of truth. You see, the Christian faith is based on good news. It's based on the gospel. And this gospel is rooted in the significance of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And doctrine is the word that captures, that refers to the entire body of foundational theological truths that define and describe that message. That's what doctrine is. Just to give you an illustration, that baby that was born in Bethlehem in 2,000 years ago in history, that is history. That this baby was God incarnate is doctrine. That Jesus died on the cross is history. That he died for sins is doctrine. Sound doctrine, you see, is absolutely vital for our surviving, our living, and even our thriving as followers of Christ. Sound doctrine nourishes our soul. You don't have to turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, Paul writes to Timothy, in pointing out these things, which in his mind is sound doctrine, these things being sound doctrine, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. They are nourishing to our soul. At the end of that chapter in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, Paul writes, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. What is these things? Sound doctrine. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and those who hear you. So with that all, let me tie all of this together. Titus, as for you, I want you to speak things. I want you to talk about things. I want you to promote things. I want you to communicate the behavior that is consistent with sound doctrine. What are things fitting with sound doctrine? Well, right living. When you teach sound doctrine, I want you to also require living that is consistent with sound doctrine. What is Titus's mandate then? Titus is to speak things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Now, to do this, he has to begin somewhere. Or rather, he has to begin with someone. And so he will go through a group of different kinds of people. He begins first with older men. Now, as soon as I say that, you know, older women or younger women or younger men might tend to tune out, right? I don't want you to do that. I want you to listen carefully, because if you are a younger man, and if God gives you life, guess what? One day you will be an older man, okay? If you are a younger woman or older woman, you want to pray for such older men to be in the church. We need such older men in our churches. We need such older men in our families. And so secondly, first of all, the mandate, but secondly, Paul focuses on the means. And in this case, he begins with older men. The word there is the Greek word presbytes, meaning old man or aged man. Notice verse 2, older men. Now, this is different from the word presbyteros, which is really a comparative term, meaning older person, older in age and older in spiritual maturity. But that's not the word he uses here. It's the word presbytes, and that simply means old man or aged man. Now, what constitutes an old man? In ancient Greek literature, anyone above the age of 50 was considered to be an old man. I'm pretty close to that age, so I felt the weight of this message. Now, ladies, I think Paul has been very considerate with you all, because in 1 Timothy 5:9, when he talks about who are the widows who need to get on a list for help from the church, he says, I want ladies 60 and above. So if you're 60 and above, that's old for the ladies. But in Greek culture, 50 and above for men. A 2024 Pew Research survey revealed that the median age of Christians has risen to 54 in 2024. That's compared to 49 in 2014 and 46, really, in 2007. Today, we have roughly 125 million individuals in this category in our country, overall. I'm not talking just about believers, overall, which constitutes really 36% of our population. Who make up this group? Well, we have baby boomers, those individuals that were born between 1946 and 1964. They make up the majority of this population, followed by what is called as the silent generation. That is a group of people who lived or were born between 1928 and 1945. Now, one group is shaped by the aftermath of the Great Depression that took place in the late 1920s. That group was also shaped by World War II and the other group was really shaped by a post-war prosperity. A few other significant things that took place in their lifetime: the civil rights era and the cultural upheaval of the 60s and 70s. Now, if you think about our culture, in our culture, I don't think this will come as a surprise to you, really older generation is treated as someone who is past their prime and really someone who has nothing of value to offer. Our culture prizes speed and innovation and productivity. And older adults are often viewed as slow to learn or outdated or technologically behind and economically expendable. Well, how does this show up? Well, this generally shows up in workplace discrimination, in media, in media stereotypes, in jokes that are shared that belittle aging, and in the very pressure that most face to stay young at all costs. Well, that's how the world views older men. But how does Scripture view those who are older? Listen to some texts that I just want to read for you. Proverbs 16:31. Gray hair is a crown of glory. Now, gray hair doesn't always mean everyone who is older will have gray hair. Some of us lose all the hair before we get there. But gray hair refers to older men or older individuals. Gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. Proverbs 20, verse 29, the glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair. Or you can say the wisdom that God has given them. Leviticus 19, verse 32, you shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You see, God commands each one of us to respect older men. To dishonor the older brother in Christ is to dishonor our God himself. Psalm 92, verse 12, the righteous flourish like the palm tree. They still bear fruit in old age. They're full of sap and green. There's a certain freshness about older men that is not available in younger men. Psalm 71, verse 17, O God, from my youth you have taught me, so even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation. Old age does not retire the believer from life and ministry. Old age rather redirects him to proclaim and testify to the next generation of the great God that he has believed all his life. Job 12, verse 12, wisdom is with the aged and understanding in length of days. Deuteronomy 32, verse 7, remember the days of old. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. What is God doing? He's tying wisdom to lived history. You see, the older generation guards memory and discernment. That is how God's word views older men. That's how older men ought to be. But as you look around us, sadly, not all older men display such a wisdom. Not all older men speak and behave in the way that they ought to as believers. You know, one of the saddest sights to behold is when old men don't speak and behave as they ought to. You see, what is proper for and appropriate for teens and those who are in their 20s is really a complete misfit for an older man. And so how ought an older man to behave then? What is the appropriate behavior in keeping with sound doctrine? Well, Paul provides for us six marks. Six marks. You could think of them in two categories, the first three in one category and the last three in another. The first one is the word temperate. Temperate. The literal translation of the word is to be free of intoxicants or to be without wine. Now, this is one, in other words, who is sober in his judgment. There is complete clarity in his mind, and this results in good judgment. A temperate man, you see, is a watchful man. He is watchful to remain free from intoxicating effects that he can have on his mind. He is always on guard against the world, against his flesh, and against the devil. He is one who is always vigilant and sober. Why? Because he has seen enough of life. He has gone through enough experiences in life. He has met a variety of individuals in his life, and by now he knows what is and is not honoring to God. He should have learned by now that the passing pleasures of sin cost far more than they are worth. A temperate man avoids excesses and extravagance and other overindulgences of passions and appetites. An older man is to be a master of himself. His life is to be marked by self-mastery. He uses his time, his money, his energy, and his words more carefully and selectively than when he was younger and less mature. His priorities are in the right order. A temperate life is a life of self-discipline. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary, writes, the great need in the Christian life is for self-discipline. This is not something that happens to you in a meeting. You have got to do it. Meeting meaning coming together to study God's word. Doesn't necessarily happen there. Of course, there are things that you can pick up there that you can then implement in your life. You don't become temperate overnight. And you don't become temperate by yourself. How then do you become temperate? You become temperate by depending on the Holy Spirit. You are 100% responsible to develop self-discipline, but you are also 100% dependent on the Spirit's enabling power. Again, this is addressed to an older man, but it's something that all of us can do well in. We can all learn to be temperate. at the age of 83, after having traveled some 250,000 miles on horseback, after having preached more than 40,000 sermons and produced some 200 books and pamphlets, John Wesley regretted that he was unable to read and write for more than 15 hours a day without his eyes becoming too tired to work. After his 86th birthday, he admitted to an increasing tendency to lie in bed until 5:30 in the morning. This is a temperate man, one who is sober in judgment, one who is self-control. First of all, temperate. Secondly, he uses the word dignified, dignified. And this word is also translated as worthy of respect. And the word really means honorable, reverent in behavior, marked by majestic dignity and grandeur. It speaks to the character of the man, a character that as soon as he walks into the room evokes a special respect. And we all know such people, such godly men in our lives. If you don't pick your own pockets. Get to know people in our church. As soon as you think of them, as soon as they enter a place, there is a level of respect that you want to give to that individual, in this case, a man. This word, dignified, is mentioned four times in the New Testament. And it's translated like it's translated here as dignified, but it's also translated as honorable, as men of dignity. Now, dignified speaks to a behavior that is serious, but serious in a right way. This is not talking about a face that looks serious and is gloomy and always a killjoy, but there's a certain seriousness about his life and conduct that shows that he lives in light of eternity and that he always thinks that every day spent here on earth is one more day closer to living in the glorious presence of the Lord. He's always conscious of the future. He's always conscious of the eternity. He's always conscious of the fact that every day that he lives here is one day less on this earth that God has for him, and one day sooner to be in his presence. He's never frivolous, he's never trivial, and he's never superficial. He has learned the value of time and of opportunity. He has learned that material things are incapable to bring true joy and a lasting and a deep satisfaction. You see, the older men have seen famous men come and go. They have seen ideas being promoted as the next big thing come and go. And they have learned how temporary and short-lived emotional experiences can be. There is a weightiness to their life that only comes from prolonged fellowship with God. Are you dignified? Is that how someone will describe you and me? A weightiness in our presence, a weightiness in our character, honorable, a certain gravitas in our behavior, a certain gravity in our behavior. Roman historian Cicero had this to say about a Roman general by the name Quintius Fabius Maximus. He writes in his book called De Senectute, he says, "For there was in him a dignity tempered with courtesy, and age had not altered his disposition. And yet when I began to cultivate him, he was not extremely old, though he was well advanced in life." Dignity tempered with courtesy. Something that age had not altered in his disposition. Dignified. Thirdly, he says sensible, sensible. Now, this is the second time we've come across this word. This was listed earlier as a qualification to serve as an elder in the local church. And when we talked about the word sensible in verse 8 of chapter 1, we said that the word is actually a compound word, and it means one who has a saved mind, saved mind. This is one who acts with a saved mind. This man's mind has things under control. This is a man who knows how to curb his desires and impulses. He's a self-controlled and self-restrained man. In that sense, it's very close to the word temperate. But there, that word temperate means tempered in his desires. Here, it means self-control. This is a word that is used only four times in the New Testament, and three of those four times, it's used here in Titus. What about the word sensible then? Well, it just means one who is acting as of a saved mind, one who is not under control of anyone else, but he's under the control of the Holy Spirit. Over the course of a life that has taken this older man through hills and valleys, disappointments and joys, he has acquired that cleansing, saving strength of mind that he has learned to manage and govern his instincts and his passions. That is a sensible man. He has learned that for each of his instincts and passions, there is a proper place. He has walked with God long enough to keep his passions and his appetites in their rightful place. That is a sensible man. And the word there is sophron, sozo, which means saves, and phren means mind. In fact, it's strange and at the same time quite coincidental that the word phren in modern Greek means breaks, which is to say that the word conveys the idea that the sensible man knows how and when to stop. He knows when to quit and when to say no to things. You know, many of us know when to start, but very few of us know when to stop. Many of us don't know when to stop. And an older man, an older godly man, has learned when to stop. He's a sensible man. This is what it means to be of a saved mindset. This is a mindset of a person who is no longer a slave of Satan, of sin, and of his flesh. He is a slave of Jesus Christ. His entire thinking, his entire worldview has been radically transformed. It's flipped upside down. And as a believer, he has the ability to think what God wants him to think and to act in the way that God wants him to act. Someone has written, he controls his physical passions. He rejects worldly standards and resists worldly attractions because he has learned to think so as to have sound judgment. Well put. He is in control of his faculties because he is under the control of the Holy Spirit. Oh, how we need more sensible men, right? Temperate, dignified, and sensible. This is the first list of three qualities that older men are to display. John Stott, in his commentary, divides the six marks into two broader categories. He says, overall, these are two exhortations to older men, and they can be summed up in the words dignity and maturity. The first set of three qualifications, he says, fall under the word dignity. And then the last three fall under the word maturity. Regarding the first, he writes, the older men are to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled. That is, they are to exhibit a certain gravitas, which is both appropriate to their seniority and expressive of their inner self-control. And that's what we just covered. But secondly, he writes, one naturally expects older men to be sound or mature in every aspect of their character, not least in the three cardinal Christian virtues, namely faith, which is to say trusting God, love, which is to say serving others, and in endurance, which is to say waiting patiently for the Christian hope. So the first set of three characteristics speak to the dignity of the man. And the last set of three characteristics, which we'll now get to, speak to the maturity of the man. Let's begin with the first one. Notice verse 2 at the end. He says he must be one who is sound in faith. Sound in faith. This can also be translated sound in the faith. And this is not talking about personal faith, but really the faith. It's talking about the body of Christian teachings, body of Christian doctrine. It's talking about the Christian faith. When you're grounded in the faith, that is sound doctrine, then you will grow in your faith. It says, you see, a lifestyle that begins with trusting Jesus as Savior and Lord, and then it extends progressively to every aspect of life. It begins with the fact that that man knows the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Men who are younger today and one day look to be older, your journey doesn't even begin, and it's true for all of us, younger men, younger women, older men, our journey in the faith does not even begin until and unless we repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. If you're here today and if you never placed your trust in Christ, let me call you even right now to repent of your sins and to place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have, then when you become, those of you who are men, then when you become older men, then you have an opportunity to be sound in the faith. Older men, he says, are to be sound in the faith, which is to say, that is, in their understanding of sound doctrine, they are to be firmly grounded. They have learned that the doctrine of God, as the Bible teaches, is something that can be trusted wholeheartedly. And because they trust what the Bible teaches about God, they don't have any reason to question his wisdom or his plans. And in the midst of difficult and trying circumstances of life, they show full confidence in the character and the word of God. I have seen how God has worked in my past. I don't have any reason not to trust him again. His word tells me he works all things together for my good. He has never given a reason to me to distrust him. Where does that kind of a confidence come from? It comes from being sound in the faith. They don't doubt the word of God. They don't doubt the sufficiency of the word of God. And they don't doubt the truth of the word of God. Oh, if there is something in there that I don't understand, I take the responsibility to make sure that I make every effort to understand it. But the God I believe in, no, he's always faithful. He's never given me a reason to distrust him in the past. He will never give me a reason to distrust him in the present and in the future. I trust his word. Now listen to what sounds like when they are sound in the faith. This is a testimony of one of the biblical characters by the name Joshua. Joshua, as he comes to the end of his life, he says this in Joshua chapter 23, verse 14. As he talks to his people, he knows his end is near. He's an old man. Remember, he's the only one apart from Caleb who has entered the promised land. He says this at the end of his life. Now behold, today I'm going the way of all the earth. I'm going to die soon. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. I have seen this God be trustworthy. I have seen this God love us with steadfast love. I have seen all of his words come true. He says, all have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. Now, that's what it sounds to be sound in the faith. Matthew Henry in his commentary writes, sound in faith means sincere and steadfast, constantly adhering to the truth of the gospel, not fond of novelties, nor ready to run into corrupt opinions or parties, nor to be taken with Jewish fables or traditions or the dotages of their rabbis. Those who are full of years should be full of grace and goodness, the inner man renewing more and more as the outer decays. Older men, then, in other words, are sound in faith. They are mature men. Secondly, in that second set of three characteristics, he says sound in love. You know, sound in faith speaks to a wholesome faith where Jesus Christ is the object of that faith. Sound in love speaks to a focus on others. And this is an unconditional, sacrificial love as an expression of the love first received from God. The word there for love is the word agape, a word that involves emotion, yes, but it always involves action. It is unconditional and independent of whether the object of the love deserves that love or not. You see, an older man has learned to love the way God loves. Soundness in love is then best expressed in serving others. This is a love that is bestowed on others, whether they feel like it or not. Whether they're in the mood or not, they just continue to love. That's what sound in love is. Being sound in love tells us that the older man now has learned to love even when his love is undeserved, and he has continued to love even when his love is rejected, and even when he has suffered because of it. There is a certain tenacity in his love. Sound in love. Thirdly, and finally, in that second section, is sound in perseverance. This is really perseverance. A perseverant faith is one that embodies the very essence of spiritual maturity. The word means remaining under trials and afflictions in a way that honors God. The word literally means to abide under. It is to be firmly grounded in faith through trials. The picture is that of being steadfastly and unflinchingly bearing up under a heavy load. As an older man, you're not succumbing under trial. You're not surrendering to circumstances. There is a certain steadfastness. There is a certain constancy, and there is endurance in your walk with the Lord. Well, what does a life that is sound in perseverance show? Let me just refer to a few verses. I'll mention what that involves, but you're welcome to take a look at it in your own leisure as you look at these texts. In Romans chapter 2, verse 7, sound in perseverance means a perseverant attitude produces godly behavior. In Romans chapter 5, verse 3 and 4, one that endures, or one that is perseverant, endures tribulation and leads to a proven character. One that is perseverant delivers believers to their eternal destiny, Romans 8, 25. Romans 15, verse 4, it produces hope. One that is perseverant results from intimacy with God, Colossians 1, 10. One that is perseverant remains singularly focused on Christ, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 5. You and I ought to aim to have a faith that is perseverant. We are to aim to be sound in perseverance. Chuck Swindoll writes, perseverance is the best indicator of genuine faith during life and the crowning proof of authentic belief after death. Let me repeat that. Perseverance is the best indicator of genuine faith during life and the crowning proof of authentic belief after death. Sound in perseverance. And how do we apply this text to ourselves? Well, those of us who are older men perhaps have already received application or lessons from this text. For the rest of us, what do we draw from this? What lessons can we draw? Well, first of all, we are to pursue a life of self-control today, not tomorrow, but today. This is a call to be sensible and to be temperate. Don't wait till you are ready to get married or when you are old. No, begin today. In fact, if you are ready to do this when you are old, a lot of the prime time has already gone. You have more unstructured time, although some of you may not think that is the case with you, but let me assure you, if you're wanting to get married one day, or even if you're single for the rest of your life, there are things that you can do right now that you won't be able to do in a few years from now. You have more unstructured time, fewer responsibilities, and greater privacy. Don't let yourself go with the flow. Relentlessly pursue a life of self-control. Guard your purity. Control your media habits, your sleep habits, your time in the Word of God. Train your mind, in other words, to think biblically. 1 Timothy 4, 7, Paul writes to Timothy, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. It's not just applicable for older men, older women, younger women, but younger men. Every one of us can discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Secondly, practice purposeful living, not triviality. an older man suddenly does not suddenly start behaving and acting with gravitas. He has lived that way for a long time. You and I are tempted to remain immature and to prolong our adolescence. How does the culture do this? We are pressured into remaining young or adolescents. Endless scrolling, casual relationships, constant amusement, postponing responsibility. All of these are ways to keep us not maturing in our faith. But our call is to be something more weightier. You're not waiting to matter. In other words, you matter now, and we need to act now. Treat your years as a stewardship, as a gift from God. Invest in the local church if you're not already doing that. Speak words that build others up. Refuse flippant or shallow Christianity. Again, Paul writes in Philippians 1:27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Practice purposeful living, not triviality. Thirdly and finally, anchor yourself in the faith and pour yourself out in love. As singles, you're not in a holding pattern. You're not in that holding pattern. You are in a strategic season for an undivided attention on the Lord's things. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 32, the unmarried man is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. And there's a truth to that. So stop asking, when will my real ministry begin? No, ask, how can I serve Christ more freely right now? Make every effort to root yourself deeply in sound doctrine. Plunge yourself in the life of the church. Be involved in discipling others. Serve older believers and younger believers. Persevere faithfully when you feel lonely and when you feel overlooked. When you feel lonely or overlooked, the solution is not to say to yourself, I need to not feel lonely. I need to not feel overlooked. Rather, replace that by serving others. And sound faith, as we've been learning, stabilizes us. Sound faith is one that has a stabilizing effect on our lives. Sound love spends you, and sound perseverance sustains you. And as you do this, you are then preaching a visible sermon every day of your life. In other words, you're adorning the doctrine of God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you with thanks. Thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for this text. Lord, we are so thankful for the older men that you have placed amongst us, not just in 128, but in the churches that we are a part of. Those who display these characteristics, those who are temperate and dignified and sensible and sound in faith and sound in perseverance and sound in love, they have been models of what it means to be Christ-like. Lord, oh, how we are thankful for each one of them. Lord, our prayer is that you would raise even more such older men in our congregation. I thank you for those of us who are younger and one day can look forward to being such older individuals, older men. Lord, I pray that even right now we would begin to put those habits in place if you're not already doing that. Thank you for those of us who are here and for the opportunity for us to now to discuss and reflect on the text. I pray that you would give us wisdom and that your name would be honored through our time together. We ask these things in Christ's precious and worthy name. Amen.